Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Gospel Chapel. We will be continuing, of course, no surprise, in our study of Ephesians. Last week, Johnson was able to give an intro to Ephesians for us, and we gave this passage, the 1 through 14, 2 weeks, just because that was a lot to cover last week, brother. So we'll be doing some review this morning, as well as finishing up in 14, Lord willing. But as I look in the beginning of Ephesians 1 here, it says, to the saints that are in Ephesus. And this week I was just doing a little, in my studies and stuff, I was thinking about what it means to be a saint. And there's a lot of ideas about that. And one big idea about that is comes from the Catholic Church and what it means to be a saint. And it's kind of a, well, it's a five-step process. Step one, wait 5 years. After you're dead. The process to make someone a saint cannot normally start until at least 5 years after their death. This is to allow time for emotions following the death to calm down and to ensure that the individual's case can be evaluated objectively. Step two, become a servant. Canonization ceremonies are greeted with joy by many Catholics. Once the 5 years are up, or a waiver is granted by the Pope, the bishop of the diocese where the person died can open up an investigation into the life of the individual to see whether they live lives with sufficient holiness and virtue to be considered for sainthood. Once this case is accepted, the individual can be considered a servant of God. Not a saint, a servant of God. Step three, show proof of a heroic virtue in their life. Evidence is reviewed by Catholic congregations and the Pope before a person is given the venerable title, Congregation for the Cause of the Saints, scrutinizes the evidence of the candidate's holiness, works and signs that people have been drawn to prayer through their example. Then finally, the Pope will decide if there is enough heroic virtue, and then he will be called venerable. So he was started off, you know, he's not a saint, he just becomes a servant, and then he's venerable. I don't even know what venerable means. John could tell you, I'm sure. Step four, verified miracles. To reach the next stage in beatification, a miracle needs to be attributed to the prayers made to the individual after their death. The prayers being granted are seen as proof that the individual is already in heaven and hence is able to intercede with God on others' behalf. Whew. Who intercedes on our behalf before an almighty God? Beatification ceremonies can draw huge crowds. After beatification, the candidate is given the title blessed, not saint yet. Servant, venerable, now blessed. Oh, and by the way, there is one exception to the miracle requirement. A martyr, someone who has died for their faith, can be beatified without a verified miracle. Step five, then the canonization, this making it official. Canonization ceremonies involve a special mass that recounts the individual's life and history. Canonization is the first step in declaring the deceased person a saint. To reach this stage, a second miracle normally needs to be attributed to the prayer made to the candidate, not to God, to the candidate after they have been beatified. And again, the good news is that if you are a martyr, You only need to have one verified miracle to become, to be called a saint. It would almost be funny if it wasn't heartbreaking. Almost. We were at a funeral yesterday of a man that honored God in his life and brought glory to him. And he was a saint before he died. And he was a servant of God before he died. And it didn't take 5 years for us to gather together to remember his memory. People stood up here in this very spot yesterday and told us, not told us so that he could become a saint, but told us because he was a saint, because he was a child of God, how he lived his life for his wonderful Savior, his blessed Redeemer. That was so encouraging yesterday. And I just thank the Lord for his testimony and for Aunt Shirley's testimony in his later life, taking care of him and showing us younger people what true marriage and love and marriage is all about. What does it take to be a saint? Scriptures are very clear. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And when you are saved, you are a saint. You are a servant of God. Not only a servant, a bond servant. Someone has said, though, religion always starts with what I do. Always starts with what I do. True Christianity always has to start with what Christ has done. This is Ephesians. This is the book of Ephesians because it starts with what Christ has done. And really what God has done and what the Father has done through Christ. Last week, JJ outlined the book that the first three chapters deal with doctrine and principle, right? Those first three chapters deal with the doctrine of our faith and our salvation. This is, I think JJ said it last week, this is the symphony of our salvation. What we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because the Father willed it to be so. The second three chapters deal with our behavior then. In other words, in light of the doctrine and the principle, not in spite of it, in light of the doctrine and principles that we're going to learn in these first three chapters, how are we to live then? We have to get the understanding down of the doctrine and the principle, and in doing so, we can get the doing down, the behavior, or what we do for him, or how we live our lives for him. How we become more biblical in our living. And as I said, Johnson also outlined verses 3 through 14 for us. It was a simple outline last week of verses 3 through 6 that deals with the person of the Father. 7 through 12 deals with the person of the Son. And 13 through 14 deal with the person of the Holy Spirit. Yes, a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. He has will, emotion. I love, and it's almost a crutch of mine, I love neat and tidy outlines. I love them. But here's the thing. The beauty of the neat and tidy outline is that it shows this outline that we were given last week, which I agree with.
this, the beauty of it is that it shows us how much the whole Trinity, through this whole passage, is really a part of our salvation. And not only that, the outline, they're so involved. The whole Trinity, the whole Godhead is so involved with our salvation that the lines are blurred in this outline. The lines are completely blurred in this outline. That was such a general and simple outline, which I would have done the same thing, but let's look at it. Because when you think about how Paul wrote these first 14 verses, well, 3 through 14, Johnson said last week, there was no period. It is the longest run-on sentences. Now, in your Bible, the translators tried to put periods to try and, you know, take a breath and keep going. But Paul, you can hear his excitement when he wrote this down. He just kept going and going about everything that we have because of the Father, the love of the Father in Christ the Son. And he couldn't stop, and he kept going. It was like a whirlwind, the way he wrote it, to catalog everything that we have from the Father through the Son. And when we read through this, I'm just going to read the first few verses so you kind of get the idea of the lines blurred between the Godhead. It's so important, and I sound like a broken record, I'm sure, to the discipleship group. It is so important when you look at the first chapter of Ephesians to note the pronouns. Note the pronouns, because there's a lot of he's and hims and he's, and you have to understand who the he's and the hims are. And that's why I want to read through just a little bit, the first few verses, and so we get the idea of that. Yeah, it's nice to say verses 3 through 6 deal with the Father, but there, it's intertwined. We can't separate it. We can't separate the Godhead in our salvation. Verse 3 starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And maybe before I keep going, again, you guys, I constantly say this, but repetition starts to bring things into your mind. And you know, we all say the saying that the Father what? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father thought it. The Son bought it, and the Holy Spirit wrought it, right? It gives us role. But as I read, think about that. You have to think about the Father thought. In other words, the Father, when you think about the Father, it deals with purpose and will when it comes to our salvation. And when you think about the Son, he bought it. It's nice because it rhymes, but he bought it. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He purchased us from the slave pits of sin. And that the Holy Spirit wrought it, that he that he is working it all out, right? He's working it all out for God's glory. And we'll see that a little later on as we finish up. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And it's so important for us to see that in Christ. Because every time you see that from here on out, it's going to be, instead of in him, it's going to be in Christ. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation," again, in him, Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, the Father. In love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoptions through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his, the Father's will," again, dealing with will, "to the praise of his, the Father, glory and grace, which he, the Father, has blessed us in the beloved. In him, Christ," again, "in him, Christ, we have redemption through his, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his, Father, glory, grace, which he, the Father, lavished upon us in wisdom and in insight," right? The insight's a key in that. making known to us the mystery of His, the Father's, will, according to His, the Father's, purpose, which He, the Father, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Do you see? I did that just as a kind of a illustration of how mingled the Godhead is in our salvation. That's not just, I've heard people speak on this passage, and it's just all about Christ. And it is all about Christ. All scriptures point to Him. But don't forget, the Father who loved us and gave us Christ. Says verse 9, making known to them the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. In verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Verse 7, speaking of the Son, in Him we have redemption. Redemption, what is redemption? The liberation procured by payment of ransom. He set us free. Now you may be asking, well, I see the Father and the Son all over these first verses. They're all over these first verses. Every pronoun is the Father and the Son. But I really don't see the Spirit until the last two verses, and we read them this morning. Dave read them for us this morning. In Him, Christ, you also have been heard when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in Him. In Him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His Father, and glory. I'm sorry. I don't see. Maybe you say I don't see the Holy Spirit though in this beginning part. And I'm glad you asked that, right? Who convicted you, me, of our sin? Who enlightened us to make us wise unto salvation? You know, we who the scriptures say were once dead in our trespasses. And you might say, well, Timothy tells us that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Yeah, but who enlightened your mind and your heart? Who dwells within you to teach and guide you in the scriptures? I'm reminded of the fellow that went to his elder and told him that he's not going to read his Bible anymore because, well, he can't understand it. And a little while later, the same fellow came to know the Lord and came to that same elder and told him, someone in the meantime must have rewrote the Bible because I understand it now. Why? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. First Corinthians 2, 12-13 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Wow, there's so much right in that verse. The things that are freely given to us by God. What are those things? For Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That's a good start. Freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit in our lives, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. How can we understand spiritual truths? By the work of the Holy Spirit. He's wrought it out in our lives, if you can say it that way. Brothers and sisters, again, as we continue to review these verses and finish up our passage today, please, 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 please don't miss how involved the Godhead is in our salvation. As a whole, the Godhead as a whole, this great salvation that we have been blessed with. Last week also, JJ rightly told us that these first few verses, starting at verse 3, deal with the doctrine of our sovereign election, or the doctrine of our election and God's sovereign election. And you know what? And I know you didn't have a whole lot of time on this, but you know, I don't care what church you are in. When someone brings up the word election, man, you get that lump in your throat and you start getting, you know, itchy in your seats and uncomfortable. And you know what? I don't care how comfortable your pews and chairs are. You get, you know, it's a natural human response to get uncomfortable. What we must understand, though, is election is not a doctrine made up by Calvin and the Reformers just to irritate the church at large. It is a foundational doctrine. Let me say it again. It is a foundational doctrine. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Found all over the pages of Scripture, not just in Ephesians 1. All over. And this morning, maybe to help, I feel like we have to go through that a little bit. The question that comes into my mind when I think about election, and the question that I want to pose to you this morning is, when did God start loving you? When did God start loving you? Was it when you started to seek Him? Was it when you first had an inkling to turn towards Him? How about when you started to do good works for Him? Isn't that what we want to believe in our humanity, in the pride of our humanity? I must have done something good, so God in His foreknowledge saw that I was going to be a good guy and came and bestowed His love upon me and imparted His righteousness upon me. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that, you are no different than what I read in the beginning. How people earned their sainthood. It is the exact same thing. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. The reality is, Dave read it earlier, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. So it's not when I started to see God, God said, oh, okay. Yeah, he's on board now. Let me now convict him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And when it talks about the natural person, he's talking about an unregenerate person without the Spirit of God, an unbeliever. They're not going to understand these things. They're not going to understand the doctrines. It is only when we have the Holy Spirit that we will hopefully understand the love that has been bestowed upon us through the Father, by the Father, through the Son. So the answer to the question, when did God start loving you? When did He start loving you? Well, in our passage this morning, let me get back there actually, in our passage this morning, sometime in eternity past, before the foundation of the world was laid, God predestined us. Again, another one that you get a little lump in your throat. God predestined us. And what does that mean? To predetermined ahead of time. Literally, ahead of time. Time itself. He predetermined to set his love on us. Predetermined. And he chose us. If you're sitting here today and you are a saint, in other words, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is only him and his sufficient work on the cross that has saved you from your sin. You are a saint, a chosen one, a called out one. Chosen, it means to pick out, to pluck out. In Christ, to be holy, it says in our passage today, to be holy and blameless before him someday in eternity future. Not because we will be holy and blameless in and of ourselves, but because it will be what? Imputed to us. That holy and blameless, brothers and sisters, we will never attain that. Not this side of glory, but we will. Will someday. That is the promise. That is a hope. And if that is true, let that sink in for a second and answer this. If all this is true, how much did we have to do with our salvation in eternity past? When God set his love upon us, predestined us, predetermined, and chose us. It reminds me of when God said to Job, and I again, I'm kind of hazy on it. I should have looked it up. Job, where are you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job didn't have anything to do with it. But like I said, it's sometimes our pride gets in the way, doesn't it? Sometimes our humanity gets in the way and we can, when someone speaks of God's sovereign election, we can think about it and it doesn't sit well with us in our humanity. Well, guess what? It shouldn't, because our humanity is flawed and sinful. Think about it. What if your mother or father came up to you and said, I prayed for you and I loved you before I ever laid eyes on you? Would you resent that fact? Or would you take comfort in it? Now, times that by 1,000 cookies, ask Roy Samuel about that. And you might start scratching the surface of God's love in his sovereign election. Well, as soon as someone starts talking about election, we talk about it's already in the back of their minds. Well, free will. We have free will. What's man's responsibility? Free will. Well, I'm glad you asked that too as well. You see, you guys are really helping me this morning. Well, whose will did predestine us for adoption? Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of my will. His will. Of course, man was created with free will. We are not walking automatons. I get that. But left to his own devices, what does man's will do for him? Does it draw him close to our God and Savior? No. No, our will does not draw us closer to God. If anything, we run the other way. And he had to come after us. And he had to seek us. He's the seeker. We're not the seeker. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. What does that word draw mean in the Greek? The idea of irresistible force.
It's an absolute irresistible force. Don't worry, I'm not going to get Calvin's tulip thing out here, and we're going to... No, don't worry about that. But we have to look at the scriptures for what they say. It's an irresistible force that the Father draws through the Spirit to the Son. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Wow, what a promise. What a promise. So what's man's responsibility? What is our responsibility? Well, what does the scripture say? To believe, right? To believe. How? Jeremy, you just told me that no one seeks after God. No, not one. That you just said that we are all dead in our trespasses. And that my will is no help to me whatsoever. How then do I believe? Well, we already talked about it. When the Holy Spirit enlightens and convicts the spiritually dead sinner, God Himself will give that sinner the faith to believe. We often think that it's our faith, and we'll get into this in Ephesians 2, in 1 through 10. I do like what John MacArthur said on this. He said, "It is not that God's sovereign election or predestination limits man's choice to believe in faith. Divine sovereignty and human response are integral and separate parts of our salvation. Though exactly how they operate together is only in the infinite mind of a God who knows." I saw a poem this week also John Chadwick wrote. He says, "I sought God." He said, "Well, wait a minute, Jeremy, you just said we don't see God." Well, listen. "I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not that I found, oh, Savior true. No, I was found by Thee." Amen. Amen. I always like what Grant used to tell us in discipleship. He said, and I hope I get this right, Grant, correct me if I'm wrong. He says, I might not have always been a sheep, but I was never a goat. Think about that. I might not always have been a sheep, but I was never a goat. Brothers and sisters, I am glad I do not have anything to do with the procurement of my salvation. Because, like everything else, I would screw it up. And after the sinner believes, it is also his responsibility to witness for the Lord. And you may say, so why witness? Why would we witness? If God's elect are going to believe in Him, and He is going to lose none of them, why would we witness? It doesn't make sense. Why? Why do we witness? Obedience. Because we're told to. Thank you. Because we're told to. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:10. "Therefore, I do everything, everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I do everything. I become all things to all men." Not outside of the bounds of Scripture, but he says later, I become all things to all men. Why would you go through this, Paul? Why? Paul didn't just witness for the Lord. Paul suffered. He suffered for the Lord, to bring salvation to God's elect. Why? Because of obedience. Obedience. And the problem is, brothers and sisters, and we'll kind of end this part, because I got to keep going. The problem is that
the more we toy with man's responsibility and try to line up with God's sovereignty in our election, the more we get in trouble. I think it was Spurgeon who said that the two thoughts are friends, right? The two thoughts are friends. Don't make them enemies. In other words, don't try and reconcile them this side of glory, but don't try and disprove them either. So God chose us and he predestined us for adoption and he redeems us. He redeems us. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The forgiveness of our sins. Back to these blessings that we have redemption. The result of redemption for the believer is forgiveness. The plain and simple truth is that the result of redemption for the believer is forgiveness. But not that Christ only far removed our sins, as Psalm would say, but that he took the penalty as well. And not only that he took the penalty as well, he also removed the guilt of our sin. You often say a president can pardon, but he can't remove the guilt of the sin. See, that's justification. And the president can't justify you. He can pardon you, but he can't justify you. Our society today and psychologists or whatever, mainstream media, like, when's the last time you heard the word sin on your TV? Anyone? Psychologists today scoff at the idea of feeling guilty because of sin. And they will do gymnastics to tell you that it has nothing to do with sin, that it must be a, you know, and I'm not even going to say it, you know, it must be your mom didn't love you or she didn't hug you enough, your dad didn't hug you or love you, or you know, an uncle hugged you too much. I don't know. Maybe it was the alcohol that made me do it. Brothers and sisters, this is what keeps Dr. Phil on TV. Just once, I would like to hear one of his guests, whether it's a whatever, lesbian minister, I don't know. Just once, I would like to hear one of his guests say, "My mom and dad were awesome. I'm just a knucklehead." Quit blaming on everyone else in your life. Take responsibility for yourself. The forgiveness of sins, and we have it. I'm sorry, I digressed there way too much. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Lavish. This idea in the Greek is in abundance. That he lavished his grace upon us. And the verse was brought out yesterday very beautifully, and I just had to put in, where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds all the more, right? He lavished it. It's just in abundance, couldn't give us enough. To get to in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan of the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. To unite all things in him. How many of us know that we're not the only thing that is being redeemed? Because this is what it's still talking about, the redemption. In verse 8, how many of us know that we're not the only creation being redeemed? Let's go to Romans 8 quickly. Because
Because instead of me trying to explain it to you, I'm going to read it from the scriptures. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us." Oh, man, I think of Uncle Strat. The suffering that he went through compared to what he is in right now. In a redeemed body. "For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." How many of you this morning are looking forward to that? The redemption of these jars of clay. I'll say amen to that. Amen. Yes, it's not just we as sons of God, we as the children of God that are being redeemed, or have been redeemed, and will be redeemed again. There is a future promise here. Our bodies. Hopefully I'm a little thinner. I don't know. No comment, Max. Max is the best diet for me. He likes to keep me thin by his comments. No, I'm just kidding, Max. And you know, the blessings keep coming, don't they? The blessings keep coming, because in 11 through 14, we still have some more blessing. In him, it says, we have obtained an inheritance. In him, we've obtained an inheritance. Note, if something was a surety in the Greek, they would often write it as past tense. It's not the way we would do it, but they would often write it as past tense, as if it already has taken place. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, I guess you could say some of that is true, that some of that has already taken place, but we again will obtain an inheritance. And although Scripture never allows for two interpretations, I get very leery when I hear a teacher say, well, this, you know, could mean this, it could mean that, or it could mean both. Well, it can't mean both. Scripture never allows for two interpretations of the same scripture. It allows for multiple application, but never two interpretations of one passage. The interesting thing is about this phrase is that while staying true to the rules of grammar, theological truth, and the rules of interpretation, this phrase could either mean we were made an inheritance. In him we have obtained an inheritance. We were made an inheritance, or that we have obtained an inheritance. Both are beautiful thoughts in scriptures, but because I do believe that there is only one interpretation, I'm going to choose one. So on the one hand, we often, you know, we as believers are often spoke of as gifts given to the Son by the Father, right? So that would support that we were made an inheritance. John 6:37, I already read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John 10:29 says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's interesting. We often think of it as a son. Whoever's given to me, no one will snatch them out of my hand, but out of the Father's hand. So that would definitely go with that we were given as an inheritance.
On the other hand, because of the close context of this passage, I would definitely lean towards the second interpretation, that we were one of the, you know, many blessings, that we have obtained a blessing. We have obtained an inheritance. Sorry. What is our inheritance? What is our inheritance? 2 Peter 1:3 through 4 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have been given very great promises. Our inheritance is every spiritual blessing that we've been given. Look at, chapter 1, and the promises in the heavenly places in Christ. This is our inheritance. Simply put, not only are we heirs with God, right? Not only are we heirs of God, but we have been made co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8. And we receive the blessings of Christ from the Father. It's hard to imagine, but you start to understand why Paul is so excited as he is going through this that he didn't even bother putting any punctuation in it. All that we have in the Father through the Son. And it goes on to say, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, that the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. This isn't these two verses. This isn't, in other words, I'm going to kind of sum them up for time. But this isn't just for the Jews or the apostles who first heard this word. This isn't just for Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and those and Peter. This is, it goes on to say, these promises are for you also. And if it's, and he's speaking to the saints. So if it's for the saints in Ephesus, who is it for also? For us today. How can we be sure? How can we be sure of all this? How can we be sure that we have and will gain the promises and blessings of Ephesians 1? I'm glad you asked again. The next verse says, I'm sorry, the end of 13 says, or I'll just read 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, that the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed. We're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does this mean for us? We're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. What does the word sealed mean? Well, again, Paul is using something that would have been extremely common in that day to make a point. The idea of and we've all seen it on movies, the signet ring and the wax that's melted on the letter and it seals the letter. And what do you know from those movies? What would happen if someone, if the king sealed it and someone opened it before the Pony Express got it to the next king or lord? The idea of the wax seal on a letter or a document impressed with the king's signet ring, never to be opened by another, only to be opened by the one that it is intended for, to show that it was truly written by the one whose ring sealed it. And when we're sealed by God through His Holy Spirit, it speaks to us of His authority. First, that He is king, and He does wear the signet ring. And He has sealed us through His Spirit. And then it speaks to us of ownership. He owns us. That king owns that letter until it gets to the next one, right? He owns it. If anyone else decides to sneak a peek, He has ownership in our life. It speaks also, brothers and sisters, when it says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, it speaks also of our security, right? We're sealed. Our security, our salvation is sure. No one can pluck us out of His hand. We are, does that mean, when I speak of security, does that mean nothing bad is going to happen to us? Of course not. Of course not. Just read the Gospels. Look at the disciples. When they were doing exactly what the Lord asked them to do, they were always in a storm or something. I mean, this is what happens. But we're sealed and we're secure. Our salvation is secure, that no one can mess with it. And when we have the seal of the King on our lives through the Holy Spirit, it speaks of the authenticity of our salvation, that it's truly authentic. When you see, that is one of the things that, to me, when I see someone else and you truly see them living and walking by the Spirit, it is so encouraging, but it also is it's a surety of their salvation. The authenticity of our salvation. And who are we sealed by? It says, sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, with the promised Holy Spirit. That's actually important. I actually don't want to go by that. With the promised Holy Spirit. Who promised the Holy Spirit? With the promised Holy Spirit. John 16, 7 and 8 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." I got to tell you, if I was a disciple and the Lord was saying that to me, I would be confused, because here I have the Son of God living and walking with me daily, in person. How could it be better that He go and the Holy Spirit come? Well, what did we already talk about the Spirit? What does the Spirit do? You know, Christ came in 100% God, 100% human, and was in an area about this big. When the Holy Spirit come, what did He do? What's the promise? He convicts us, right, first. And then He enlightens us and convicts us at the same time. And when we come to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, His work continues to teach us and to guide us, direct us, and still convict us. Huh? And fills us. So that Jesus could say that my followers will be empowered and convicted and led and guided and directed. So it is for your benefit
that I go.
It is how the gospel spread through the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just a couple guys remembering what Jesus said and you know, 12 guys that remember what Jesus said and just went out to speak. Do you remember the day of Pentecost? What happened? The Spirit came upon them and they were able to preach the words of God, to cut to the hearts of men. It was for their benefit that he go. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? How do we know we're going to receive and have received these blessings? The guarantee means, and I'll close with this, is the down payment, the earnest, the dowry paid. It's often used as the dowry paid for the bride until the bridegroom returns for her. Same word in Scripture. Pretty neat picture. The Holy Spirit is our dowry. The whole chapter, though, I got to say, the whole chapter throughout the week has just reminded me of just that beautiful story of Isaac and Rebecca and how the father wants a bride for his son, and that he sends his, and it's more than likely Eleazar because it says his head servant. And Eleazar's name means helper. And he sends him to go get a bride for his son. And I love at the end of that story, it's so neat. I mean, and you see Eleazar pay the dowry, find Rebecca, pay the dowry, and start bringing her back. And what does it say about Isaac? When do we see Isaac at the end of that story? What is he doing? He comes and meets them. Beautiful, beautiful picture of what the Holy Spirit is doing. He secured the bride for the son. And someday we'll be raptured and we'll meet the son in the air. Whew, come quickly. To the praise of his glory. What is the chief end of man? To the glory of God. To glorify God. Brothers and sisters, I don't know. It's very hard for me to explain how a sinner saved by grace, given to the Son, will ultimately glorify God. But it does. And we have these promises, and I'm sorry that it wasn't more effective, but we have these promises. And I urge you to meditate on them this week. All that we have, because the Father thought it, and the Son bought it, and the Holy Spirit brought it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege to be called your children, to be adopted in the Beloved. Lord, how can we say thank you? How can we say thank you? All that we've been given and all that we will be receiving, what we're yet to receive, the hope. Lord, we do pray, come quickly, but we also know that there's still work to be done. Lord, may we continue to remember all that is to be done in your name. May it be to your honor and glory. It's in your precious and worthy name, Son's name, we pray all these things. Amen.